Today we are looking at Mark chapter 3, especially focusing on verses 1 through 6, but then also at some of the responses to that, of the different, to that miracle of the different groups and the crowds that gather in. And there's this theme, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, of some people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also others coming to him and coming to him for help and for aid in times of need. But the pattern of rejection is also especially one that's been growing. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who have come to church specifically looking for reasons to accuse him, looking for things to complain about and to grumble about, and trying to find reasons to reject the gospel itself. Sadly, many people come to church even still in order to reject the church. Or they have left the church and they've found reasons to reject it. Perhaps they point at the church and they say, well, they're hypocrites at the church, or the music, we don't like the music, or it's the church is too heavy, or it's too light, or services there are too short or they're too long, and sometimes these are mixed in with legitimate concerns, and sometimes they really seem to have biblical reasons even behind some of them. But here we see this group, the Pharisees, who thinks they have, not just the Pharisees, but also others like the Herodians that we'll look at later, but these groups who think they have good biblical reasons to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, actually coming to church, the church of their day, the synagogue, the gathering of God's people, actually coming to reject the gospel. What a sad situation this was. There's also a lot we can learn from it. Today, we're really looking at why people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and why we need to come to him, and the hope and the help that's found in him. When you come to church, really the question needs to be, as we go through this, why do you come? Do you come for healing and for help and for strengthening? And above all, for forgiveness of sins and for cleansing and for new life in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? Well, last week we looked at the need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for rest from works. And this week we're looking at the Savior or the healer at the synagogue. That's going to be our main theme, focusing on the Savior and his work at the synagogue. And once again, this is a Sabbath situation. We focused mainly on the Sabbath last week, but here we see the Lord Jesus, he entered the synagogue again. The synagogue was, in the later part of the Old Testament, that was their version of the church. In a lot of ways, the synagogue is the prototype of our church services and of Christian services, because that was the local gathering place. Each town and village, even sometimes small places, they had a synagogue. That's where God's people came together, and they followed largely similar patterns to what we follow in worship in those synagogues. They sang psalms. They had a vow and a greeting at the beginning like we do. There was readings from the law. There was responses to the law. There were prayers, and there was teaching from the law. And it was a place to meet with God. That was the whole reason to come to the synagogue, was to meet with God, to hear his word, and to learn from his word. That was the whole point. And above all, it was to come to the Lord God in confession of their need for help. Just like we start the service week after week with "our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth," that was supposed to be the understanding of their synagogue services, that they were being gathered into the Lord to confess their sin, to pray for his help and his aid, and to give thanks to his name. Those basic three categories that we talk about sometimes from the catechism: misery, deliverance, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. They came to the synagogue and they were supposed to come to confess their sin, to pray for the Lord's salvation, and then to worship and praise the Lord. And at the very center of that was that They were supposed to be coming together in worship and to come to the temple, to put it very simply, to ask God for help. And here the Lord Jesus has entered the synagogue, and here you have a synagogue service. By the way, we, as we gather for worship and we come into the church time after time, we come to center on and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see a church service where Jesus Christ is right at the very center. And he would enter in and he would teach, but here we see an interesting situation. There's a man there with a withered hand. Very likely he's come for help. And it's something to think about. Why do you come to church? There are all kinds of different reasons people might come to church. They might come for the social aspect of it. They might come because it's like a support group or a network of friends or a place to get physical help or one thing or another, and there can be good things about all of those things. They're indeed biblical. There's a hope in that. But there's a main focus on why we ought to come and gather in for worship. You know, you can think of the illustration of an emergency room. I know somebody who used to work in the emergency room, and they were convinced that many, many people that came into the emergency room came in for the wrong reasons and for different reasons. There were certain patients that this nurse was convinced just came in because they were lonely. And they would see some of these people over and over again, and others who came in for various physical problems that they were describing, but they came to know that it was because of a certain mental illness, a pathology of some kind. And then there's others who would come to the emergency room, and they would actually come to the emergency room, it seemed, to tell the doctors and nurses what to do. They would come having been on the internet or whatever it is and having self-diagnosed, and they would come in there and not to look for help, but to tell the doctor what he needed to do. And then there are those who come to the emergency room because they need to be there. They're in crisis. They're desperately ill. And it's something to think about as we see these patterns with the synagogue and how people react and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you come to church? Is it to prove yourself or to show something to the world or merely for conversation? Those are wrong root motives. We come to the Lord's house. We gather together to meet with the Lord God and to confess our need for his help. Well, here we have, sadly, what we could call a standoff at the synagogue. It's almost like those old standoffs that you might see in an old Western movie where see these enemies coming into town, and they're sizing up their enemies and looking them up and down and checking out what guns they have and whether they have the firepower to take them on. And there's that silent moment of standoff right before the battle. You look at the language of verse 2. So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Those words watch and accuse. There's a sense here of dark scrutiny, of accusation. That's actually what the name of Satan means. There's a darkness to this. There's a spiritual battle that's happening here. And here are some people who have come literally to church to fight with God. How sad this is. They're looking for accusations. And really, when you think about it, they're willing to throw this poor man under the bus. They don't care about his hand. They don't care about his healing. They don't care about good news. They don't care about gospel. They're just there to criticize and to look down on others and to raise themselves up in their self-righteousness. And this is something, again, that is still a problem in churches. I remember a joke that people used to tell about certain families in the churches. The joke was that for Sunday lunch, instead of having roast beef, they would serve up roast preacher. So they would cut apart the sermon in pieces, and they would pick it apart and mock it and make fun of it. And there's nothing actually humorous about it. But these Pharisees, they show us something perhaps about the motives that we've all wrestled with in our hearts, and the problems that we may have and that we may bring with us, and the bad attitudes as we gather into church. We have to understand preachers indeed are weak men. We should glean what we can. We should come in, and it may sound trite and it may sound light, but we should come to church with a good attitude, with a desire to be healed, and even a hope and a happiness and an excitement that we're coming even to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You think of all the different ways that this danger can play out. Maybe it's even the way some people at church check how others dress, or they look down on the customs of others, think others aren't quite up to snuff, they don't use quite the right language. And one symptom of this spiritual disease of hypercriticism, of dark criticism, is that these Pharisees, they don't care about healing. They don't care about spiritual growth or physical health. They're there to raise themselves up. And so there's this standoff. They're watching the Lord Jesus. The battle lines are drawn. They're actually hoping. It's so sick when you think about it, what they're hoping for. They're hoping that he does a healing just so they can accuse him. And it turns now to this showdown at the synagogue. Well, here's this man who has a withered hand. That word withered is used in the Gospel of Mark and other places for example, for plants. You can think of the parable of the sower. There are plants there that wither. They dry up in the heat and in the sun, and they become brown and withered, or actually the fig tree that the Lord Jesus Christ curses. Maybe you've heard of that miracle. The Lord Jesus curses a fig tree and it withers. It's a picture of a lack of life, and probably this man's hand, it was what we call atrophied. So the muscles, it had not been used for some time. He had some kind of nerve damage or whatever it was. And his hand was probably, from the description of withered, it was probably shrunken and curled in. He wouldn't have use of it. It was weak, and it would have looked useless and weak and dried and thin and emaciated. He had a withered hand. And here, the Lord Jesus, he looks at this man, and he first says, step forward. It's very confrontational, actually, that the Lord Jesus, he's not going to bend. He's not going to bow to these frightening Pharisees who are actually out to kill him. That's how negative they are towards the Lord Jesus Christ, even in all his perfection. Can you imagine? They're there to kill him. And the Lord Jesus has this man step forward, and then he says these profound words. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, that's a rhetorical question, we call it. A question where the answer should be obvious. It's actually something of what we call a paraphrase or a reference back to an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. And there, Moses, he actually says about the law of God that God had used to set before them, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. And he contrasts there these same two things, that the purpose of the law of God that was given through Moses, and now as Moses was preaching in Deuteronomy 30, and he was preaching to the people of Israel, and he was teaching them how important it was to know God's law, Moses was saying, I have given you this good law, that if you follow this law of God, you will have life and good instead of death and evil. And that was a sort of broad statement that would have been known to these Pharisees. Again, the Lord Jesus is beating them at their Bible game. He knew the Bible better than they did. And he's pointing to the law, and he's pointing at the overarching purpose of the law and saying the whole purpose of the Sabbath, like we looked at last week, the purpose of the Sabbath was healing and mercy and hope and help. And so he was proving again from the Word of God. Last time we looked at that example with David, and here he's proving from the Word of God the whole point of the Sabbath, the whole point of God's law, the gift of God's law, is that it brings healing and hope and health and blessing. You see, at this time, the rabbis, the leaders, the Jews, they had debates over the Sabbath. And how far could you go in helping somebody on the Sabbath? And many of them took the position, if death was imminent, so if you saw somebody who's right on the edge of death, you should probably maybe help them. And it's okay to break the Sabbath for that. But nothing less than that. No helping others, no acts of service or mercy or help. They were drawing this hard line, and as we looked at last week, they were turning the Sabbath from a day of rest, really, to a day of very restricted good works. And so, here, the Lord Jesus is challenging their own interpretations, and he's showing them this is a day to save, and to help, and to love, and to show mercy and kindness. But they kept silent. They had no answer. They couldn't answer the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God was standing right in front of them, and he knew his own word, and he was shutting them down. They couldn't even say a word. It just went quiet. He had proven to them again, this is what the law of God is really about. It's such an important thing to remember, such an important point, because once you get to the epistles in the New Testament and even the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, there's a function of the law. There's a way that the law works to condemn us. It shows us we're sinners. It shows us we can't keep the law and we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. The law shows us that. And it convicts, and it condemns, and it shows you that you need to repent of your sin. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to him, even now, confessing, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But that does not mean that the law is thrown out. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Apostles tell us, and that we need to love and know and keep the law of God, because it is a law of mercy and grace, and it is the law that we are given so that we may show love to one another. See, the problem is not in the law itself. The problem is in us and how we misuse it and abuse it and turn our backs on the word of God. The law is good and it is helpful. Well, the Lord Jesus, verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, shows us again the Savior. He's what we call omniscient. He knows everything. He reads hearts and minds, and being able to see what's going on in the hearts of these men, he's angry. He's wrathful. Strong word. He's angry, not very often actually, in the Gospels. This word is used very few times of the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was righteously angry. In our case, when we get angry too often, it's unrighteous, it's polluted, it's all kinds of mixed motives, and there's a loss of temper or whatever it is, but here is a righteous anger. And it's a warning to a legalistic person or a person who thinks that their righteousness is in the law, a person who thinks they're good or they're better than others. This is a warning that This is one of the few things that angers the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you are filled with self-righteousness and if you look down on others, that angers the Lord. Be very careful. Here he is objecting to those who in a very negative way were very religious people. Not a good religion. There is a good religion, certainly. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. There's a very excellent religion, and we don't ditch the whole idea of religion, but here we see some people who look very religious on the outside, but they anger the Lord Jesus, and their hearts are hard and cold, and they have no care for this man. They have no care for their neighbor. They are murderers, even in their hearts. Don't stay in this stage if this is where you are. If you go through life seeking to condemn others and looking down on others, you need to repent of that before it is too late. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, Psalm 2, and you perish in the way. Hurry up, repent, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and be saved. Well, now we come to the great moment. Or is it the great moment? He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now think about that for a moment. What had happened here? If a hand is withered, it can't really be stretched out. We're not told in this passage exactly when the healing happens. There's an interesting irony here, because the Lord Jesus heals this man not with any touch, and he never even says, "Be healed." In fact, there's no visible sign of him doing this healing. And he said to the man, "Step forward." He brought him into the center in some way. There's a sense there in that "step forward" in verse 3 that he called the man to the center of attention. And now he simply says, "Stretch out your hand." So bring it even further forward into the center of attention. And as he brings it forward, his hand was restored as whole as the other. Was it healed even already when he had said "step forward"? Or was it healed when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking, preaching to these Pharisees and to the crowd there? Or was it healed right at this moment where he says, "Stretch out your hand"? We actually don't know, but there's a sense here of a revealing of a healed hand. And certainly there's a sense of surprise here. A sense of amazement, a sense of how did that happen. You can almost wonder, if you had been sitting there, would you gasp in surprise? It's already healed. It's done. He hasn't even done any kind of ceremony. There's been no words of healing. There it is. Stretch out your hand. And it is healed. The Lord Jesus puts on display his almighty power here. It's really the attributes of God, we call them in this passage. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's merciful and he's gracious and he's full of kind compassion. He's the healer. And then here, he's the God of creation, the God of all power. Healing simply at will means he just desired that this man would be healed, and it was done. His hand was restored as whole as the other. Can you imagine that man looking down at his hands? Probably he had gone through some long time, maybe his whole life, doing everything with one hand, awkwardly grabbing things and having to learn how to do things in makeshift ways. You know how hard it is, maybe when you hurt a hand, to tie your shoes or to take care of yourself even. Well, here this man, suddenly, his hand is restored as whole as the other. It's amazing. It's so simple. It's a display that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the synagogue. And in the last passage, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of healing. It's a picture, actually, of sovereign grace even here. We talk about sovereign grace and the twin realities of God's sovereignty and yet our responsibility. That the Lord God calls us to come to him and to confess our sin, and yet in his sovereignty, and we realize the seriousness of sin, we're not able to do that. Well, think of this man when he's called to stretch out his hand. That's not something he could have done himself. It was not possible. And yet here it becomes possible. You can't move when it comes to spiritual sickness and death and being spiritually withered. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet you are called to step forward, as it were, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to stretch out and come to him. And it's a simple call, and it's a beautiful illustration here. What was withered and what was dead is restored. It's a picture of spiritual life, and it's a picture of the hope of the gospel, that though we are by nature poor and needy and withered and dying sinners who deserve to go to the grave and even hell itself, that Jesus Christ has taken that place. He died on the cross, that he thirsted, and as it were, he withered there. And he went right to death and the grave, and yet he was restored again, resurrected, made whole. And the hope of the gospel is believing in him. The same is true for you, Christian. And the same call comes to those who do not believe. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be restored. What a beautiful picture. What an exciting moment this should have been. And for many, it was. We'll see it. Moment. There's multitudes that were hearing of these things and excited and happy for this man. But look first at verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Here's fury, anger from the other side. A corner has been turned. So until now, there was sort of a butting of heads between the Pharisees. And here the Herodians, they're sort of a political party, a political party of Jews that supported King Herod and that had decided that so King Herod was a king that was supported by the Romans, and he was actually an Edomite. He's an Idumean, he's described as, which is a Greek word for an Edomite. It comes up in verse 8 again. And here you have these Herodians, this party of Jews is propping up the King Herod, and they're loyal to him. And now you have this unholy alliance of the religious right wing of the day. So the Bible men, so to speak, get together with a political party of those that support King Herod, who's a wicked man, but they've decided it's better to work with him. And here now they're plotting together. Two evil groups working together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens again and again in history, sadly, that people make alliances with evil ones that work in the direction of darkness, that resist the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad this is. Here they're plotting with the Herodians. What a dangerous, dangerous way to go, to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, to resist the healing that the Lord Jesus was doing. And what a warning there is in these Pharisees and these Herodians, the ultra-religious and then the pragmatic liberals working together. You know, you could say that that's actually on display in some of the events of the world right now. That those who are on the extremes of the left, or what we call the left and the right, I don't see that spectrum so much anymore, but those who are on the extreme left and those who are on the extreme right aren't so different from each other after all. are destructive, wicked murderers. And we need to forsake those patterns. And the call is first and foremost to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to Him and to believe in Him. But then we move on now to verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. Now that's interesting. He's been in the synagogues, and actually there's far less from this point on in the Gospel of Mark of the Lord Jesus being in the synagogues. There's a sense of Him backing off from the synagogues and withdrawing, and now He's withdrawing with His disciples to the sea. So He's gone from the synagogue to the sea, and He's going to be preaching and healing in the open air. And once again now, this great multitude, this massive crowd of people from far and near, from Galilee and from Judea, they follow Him. So now the news of the Lord Jesus, it's spread to the south. The people of Judea, who were supposedly the Jews who were more pious often, and they were closer to the temple, and that's where the religious elite was. Well, now people from Judea are making their way up, even days of journey to the north, to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. A great multitude. The crowds are following Him. And from Jerusalem, even. It's amazing. But then from Idumea. Those are Edomites. That's where Herod's family came from. And Edomites are the descendants of Esau from beyond the Jordan. That means Gentiles have seen a great light, just as it was prophesied by John the Baptist. And these people from all different countries, all different backgrounds, they're coming to the Lord Jesus and really putting to shame this great multitude when they come to Him out of simple neediness and come to Him to hear the gospel. They're the very opposite of the Pharisees. Just gathering in, coming to see the Lord Jesus. And here we read of the Lord Jesus, verse 9, he has to preach from the small boat. It was kept ready for Him so that the multitude wouldn't crush Him. And so the Lord Jesus would preach from a boat in the water. And He would stay out on the water so that the crowd would have to stand on the shore and listen to Him. For He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. What a hope there is in the coming of Jesus Christ. If you have afflictions, troubles, even depressions and anxieties and weaknesses, that we do pray to the Lord Jesus for healing in it. By and large in our day, that healing, we don't see it yet, but it will come. He is the resurrection and the life. He will one day, believer, make you whole. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you need to come to Him and He will make you whole. And He's even casting out the unclean spirits. And what a contrast there is, by the way, in verse 11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, they fell down before Him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." The demons believe and tremble. The Pharisees don't even believe. What a sad contrast that is, when the demons are more honest, so to speak, than religious men. What a dangerous situation these Pharisees were in. And here the Lord Jesus, He's telling these demons to be quiet, to not make Him known. But notice what they testify of Him. "You are the Son of God." There's no other way this passage works than what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. You see, the curtains are being drawn back, as it were, and we get a view in Mark more and more of what we call the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's veiled in one sense. It's not immediately apparent that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not clear to everyone. The Pharisees obviously don't see it. They don't believe it. They don't want to understand it. The demons do see it. They know the spiritual reality of who this is. And they are crying out in terror as they meet Him. And we should actually hope that we would have eyes to see, not in the way that these demons saw, but eyes to see here and now what they knew, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that, like these more simple crowds, in a sense, the poor and the needy and the sick who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be like them. You know, if life takes you to the point of humility and even conviction of sin, and knowing that you're a poor and needy sinner, you will find yourself in these multitudes, in this ingathering of God's people. Now, some of them we know would fall away. It was superficial. But there were also others, many, who in time would come to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this picture is a picture of rejection and acceptance, but with healing right at the center. So the call of the gospel still goes out, and the hope of the gospel: come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will be restored as whole. All of the spiritual deadness taken away and put away. And one day, in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, living in perfect health, spiritual health, physical health, forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven,